And I am glad to be with you. Thank you, Phil, for... where'd you land, Phil? I'd like to know where my people are. There you are. Thank you, Phil, for leading us in prayer. I enjoyed a good meeting with Phil over at Springfield, Ohio, a year or so ago. Good work there. And we were classmates together at Harding. So it's good to see you and your wife, Darlene. I'm really glad to be here. It's so good to... Andy mentioned stopping our fellowship. We don't like that. you got to do it. But one of the things that's enjoyable about lectureships, and I've directed about 30 of these over my days in ministry, and that's one of the things that we enjoy, isn't it? And I'm especially glad to get to meet some new folks and hear about, you know, your work and the many good things that are going on that I'm unaware of. And isn't that something to be proud of? There's so many, you know, great works that are going on, and we're not even aware of it. And to hear about outstanding students of the Word, and I hope to see you appear on other lectureships from time to time. I was happy to see Joe Kiefer. There's Joe back there, a former student of mine over at East Tennessee back in the 80s, and Terry Jones. Great job last night, Terry. Appreciate all the work. I wanted to encourage Terry to maybe thinking about using, you know, some alliteration, you know, in his lesson, though. No, I really, really appreciate that, Terry. You, Billy Smith, you guys, y'all have it together. I just can't do it. It takes a special talent. I'm serious. It's a special talent. If I preach on the prodigal son, the title is going to be The Prodigal Son. I heard a fellow one time, he gave a lecture, and the title of it was Giving the Pig a Permanent Wave. And I thought, well, what in the round world is that about? And it was on the prodigal son. You know, he was in the pig pen, he waved to the pig permanently goodbye. And I thought, man, you know, you got to do a lot of work to come up with that. But anyway. I do wish I had that talent, but if you missed his lesson last night, you'll want to be sure to get a copy of it. And then I enjoyed what part I was able to hear of the lesson just preceding mine. And good to see Charles Franks, a student of mine right here from Freed Hardeman. And are there other students here that I've afflicted in the past that I've not seen? Raise your hand. Let's see. Okay, we got another one back there. And I hope that was not too bad of an experience for you. But anyway, I appreciate all that you are doing, and thanks for the invitation to be here. And I hope I'll be able to visit with you again. I ask for your prayer. I'll be leaving pretty soon after this lecture to go to Denver. I teach each year there in October a Blitz class. Also, Jody, good to see you. Great friend. Okay, the book of Psalms is probably... the most beloved book and widely read book of the Old Testament. Yesterday morning, I had the opportunity to preach on the basis of Psalm 27. Today's lesson, I think, is going to be more in the teachy, you know, category, and because the assignment given to me was an introduction to the book. And I thought, wow, given Terry's expertise in the Psalms, he should have written the introduction. But it was quite a challenge. I think my limit was around 10 pages, it seems like. And to do an introduction to the book of Psalms is quite a daunting task in that span of time, of space. But at any rate, it's a great book. It's incredible. And you can just see from yesterday's lessons that Andy gave on 58 and last night in Terry's lesson, the preaching material that is there. You know, we typically look at it, I think, at least I have traditionally looked at it as more, you know, devotional in nature. And I've also looked at it as a source to help me in my prayer life. You know, some of the things that I want to say, but I don't know exactly, you know, how to say it. You know, the Psalms have helped me in that regard. But there's a lot of preaching material there. And so I hope that one of the things that will come out of this lectureship is that we'll preach on it more. And you've got a great resource here, you know, already to help you prepare your lessons. I think the fact that we find, I mentioned this yesterday morning, I think the fact that we find Psalms and also the book of Proverbs in the back of New Testaments is a testament to their popularity and how much we like. You know, we like those books. I mentioned yesterday morning that in a Bible study I had with a lady one time, I had to spend some time convincing her that Psalms and Proverbs were not part of the New Covenant. And she said, well, they're in my New Testament. And I said, well, a guy sewed that in the back. It didn't come from the clouds that way. But it is a testament to the fact that we love these books. If we want practical wisdom, you know, go to Proverbs. If we want this incredible material from Psalms to help us in our worship and to help us in our prayer life, to help us in our devotions, then we can go there. The popularity of these books go all the way back to the New Testament, where we find it frequently quoted throughout a New Testament scripture. And for many people, it's considered the heart, you know, of the Old Testament. It's been used in worship by the Jews since the time of David. Christians incorporated it in their worship many, many years ago. Apart from its from the use of it in public worship, the Psalms have served to be means of comfort to all of us. They have served to edify us, and they have served to guide us in expressing ourselves. Sometimes we have difficulty expressing ourselves. You know, what are the words that we should use to express our joy, to express our sorrow, to express how we feel when we have been defeated, to express how we feel when we have been mistreated? I'm telling you, the Psalms will give us the information. One of the things that I appreciated about Andy's lesson yesterday was the imprecatory nature, you know, of that particular psalm, and how it teaches us how to vent our anger. I mean, I really want to do that sometimes. Do you? There's Mike and Sandy Alton. Mike and I, you know, lived in, Mike's been there all his life, I guess, but we're from Henderson, Tennessee. Mike probably knows I have a tendency to want to vent my anger, and Psalms helps me know how to do that. And I think that's a great benefit for us. All right, so let's look at the structure. Where do I need to point this? Okay, it's working. Thank you. In the structure of the Psalms, it's maybe divided into five books. You can see on the slide book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you can see the chapters of each book. It's been observed from ancient times that the collection into five books is parallel to the five books of Moses. And so some people have suggested, you know, that's the reason that it was gathered together into five books. Each of these books ends with a doxology. And so books 1 through 3 end with amen, amen. And I've given you the scriptures there that you can look it up or you can check the manuscript. Book number 4 ends in the doxology, let all the people say amen. And it's followed by the words, praise the Lord. Book 5 ends with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And following the doxology in the second book, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You'll find those particular words. And so that might help us a little bit understand, you know, something about how they are structured. Although the Psalms were written by many different authors over a period of, what, about 1,000 years, I suppose, it seems fitting that Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the Psalms. I've been thinking how to do this lesson because I want to turn to some of the Psalms, and I don't know, we'll just see what our time allows us to do, but turn to Psalm 1 with me if you would. In Psalm 1, very familiar psalm, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and so forth. Most of us know that psalm by heart. Very good introduction, you know, to the book along with Psalm 2. And also, it may well be said that Psalm 150 is a very good psalm to end the book of Psalms. And actually, it's been suggested that Psalms 146 through 150 make a fitting end. Notice, let's just look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. 147, praise the Lord. 148, praise the Lord. 149, praise the Lord. 150, praise the Lord. What a fitting, you know, ending, you know, for all of the books of the Psalms. There's been some other suggestions made concerning structure. It's been suggested that Psalms 120 through 134 are, it's not suggested, they're all labeled as songs of ascent. Psalms 135 and 136 have been identified as the great Hallel, the great praise, 113 to 118, known as the Hallel, and recited at such activities as the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, and other activities. Now let's say a little bit about the poetic nature of the Psalms. The Psalms are poems. We need to remember that. I think that sometimes we don't put enough emphasis on the fact that they are poetry. Actually, the Psalms represent poetry set to music. As musical poems, the main intent of the Psalms is to appeal to emotions and not really to our cognitive understanding. Now, this is not to say, I think we should bear this in mind, this is not to say that there are no doctrinal teachings, you know, in the book of Psalms. But for all practical purposes, they're not, it seems to me at least, to be viewed as repositories of doctrine. It seems, though that's there, please don't misunderstand me. And of course, anyone who studied the book of Hebrews notices that the Hebrews writer has Psalms as his favorite book. He quotes that book, you know, more than any other book, as I recall. And he quotes it frequently to support doctrinal points that he makes. But I think we should remember that they are poetry. And they are poetry set to music. One of the advantages of poetry is that it can help us in the learning process and can help us in remembering God's instructions, just as the words of a song are, you know, such that we can remember that a little bit better, you know, than just what I might call rote memory work. Just think about it. If you've done much memory work, my memory work has been based on the King James Version, and I've, at my age, I've not seen fit to change that. But furthermore, it's the King James is quite easy to memorize. It has more of a, how should we say it, kind of a cadence, a flow to it. Whereas just try to do that with you know, some of the other translations, which may be very good translations, but it's more like trying to memorize something out of the editorial page. It's more challenging. And I don't know, I'm trying to think of a passage as I have brought this point up that might illustrate this. Just think of the language, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, I will fear no evil, and seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's Hebrews 4:14 and following. It just has a rhythm to it. And so I think that's one of the advantages of poetry. It helps us in learning. It helps us in remembering. We can recall it much better, and that was to the benefit of Israel. But now, here's a point that we should bear in mind. Hebrew poetry, unlike English poetry, does not stress rhyme as much as it stresses metrical structure. In Hebrew poetry, lines are divided into two parts called stick, which has a certain number of stressed syllables per line. So we ought to say a little bit about some features of Hebrew poetry if we're going to really have an introduction to the Psalms. I don't have a number on these slides. I think I'm right here. Yes. Okay, the most distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And in parallelism, the successive lines relate to former lines in different respects. For example, in synonymous parallelism, which is the most common type to be found in the Psalms, there is a repetition of thought in the second line as it relates to the first line. And I've tried to give some samples of this to help us see to see this as we go along. For example, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the first line. The second line is, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The point that should be made here is we should not think that there is, as it were, new truth to be found in the second line. It's the nature of this kind of literature. It's synonymous parallelism. And so essentially the psalmist is saying the same thing in the second line that he said in the first line. Another example I don't have on this slide here is Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage, first line, and the people plot a vain thing? That's the second line. And so it's important, I think, as we study the Psalms, that we don't think that, well, now the psalmist is really trying to tell us, you know, some new information. Another one I just thought of, I think this will work, is in Psalm 51. I'm going to be looking at momentarily, where the Bible says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, you know, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we understand that there's information that is given in additional verses or additional aspects of the same verse that's not really additional information as such, as it is a repetition of information that's already been given to us. Antithetic parallelism is another kind of parallelism that we should be familiar with. The idea here is a contrast of thought between the first line and the second line. So a single concept is expressed in two ways, both positively and also negatively, and it's done in the same sentence. Now, a proverb that we might remember here quite well that is an example of antithetic parallelism is Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, first line, but a harsh word stirs up anger, second line. We again have parallelism, but it's antithetic parallelism. The example that I've given in the slide is Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the first line, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, the second line. That's another thing for us to be aware of as we study the Psalms. Synthetic parallelism, really, as I studied this, does not seem to be parallelism at all, since it neither compares nor contrasts the first line with the second line, but subsequent lines continue or expound the thought of the first line. And the best example of this I can give, I've already quoted, is Psalm 1:1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So here you've got the second line building on the first, and the third line building on the second, which builds on the first, and so forth and so on. Synthetic parallelism. Other types of parallelism have been noted. The ones that I have just given to you are the most notable, but emblematic parallelism, where there's a variation of synonymous parallelism, where one line is illustrated by another. A classic example of this, again, is Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And then finally, climactic parallelism, which is a variation of synthetic. And the best example that I can think of there is Proverbs chapter 29, verses 1. And 2, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So I think it's really important, you know, for us to see those. Now, I made this slide. I took it straight out of the manuscript because as I was going going over those various parallelisms, I'm thinking, well, now people listening to this are going to say, okay, David, what's the point? All right. You know, we got the synonymous. We got the antithetic. We've got synthetic. We've got emblematic. We've got climactic. What's the big deal? Okay, are you listening to me? Here's the big deal. Knowing that Hebrew poetry is characterized by the distinctive trait of parallelism explains its repetitive nature. Thus, one must be careful not to over-exegete Psalms in an attempt to find distinctive teachings when none was intended by the author. Now, that's the point. You just can't read it, you know, the same way that you read Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. You know, we can break that down and find, you know, truth, you know, in practically every word, correct? But we can't read Psalms, you know, that way. And if we do, we make a mistake. And I would just say this in general about the work that we do as preachers and as we do the work that we do as students of the Word. We need to be careful that we know the kind of literature, you know, that we are interpreting. We've got to do that. We understand that there are different types of literary genre. And so we understand that there's a difference in, say, reading the editorial page and reading a cartoon. Isn't that right? We say to ourselves, now I'm reading a cartoon. Now I'm reading an editorial page. I'm bored to death. Okay. It's different kinds of literature. And in the same way, when we're reading the book of Acts, we understand that we're reading narrative. And then when we read epistles, we're reading an epistle. When we're reading the book of Revelation, we're reading apocalyptic literature that cannot be interpreted the same way that the book of Acts, you know, might be interpreted. And thus, in the same way, the same is no less true concerning the Psalms. So this is the point. Everybody got it? Don't want to over-exegete it. We want to sort of get the general point, you know, that's being made, and I think that'll become clearer in just a moment. All right. Now, in addition to these general characteristics of parallelism, there are some other special forms of structure, special forms and structures that we ought to pay attention to. One of my favorites is the chiasm, also called inverted parallelism. This has a structure, ABBA. One of the fine books on the Psalms is Brother Eddie Clore's commentary in Truth for Today. He's done a lot of good work there. He gives Psalm 51:1 as an example of this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. If you'll notice, I'll see if I can do this. Notice if you were to draw a line like this and a line like this, you'd get in English an X. The word chiasm actually is related to the Greek letter chi in English, C-H-I, which I might say at Fried Hardeman there's a social club called Chi Beta Chi. And I would tell my students, really that letter's to be pronounced chi. But they thought it would sound kind of dumb if you said, I'm in the Chi Beta Chi club, you know. And I guess I have to agree with them, but I'm just telling you, chi is not the pronunciation, it's chi. And so it is a chiasm. It's not a chiasm or a chiasm or whatever. I mean, technically speaking, there can be exceptions to this, I'm sure. So you can see where you could have an X here. Now, the idea is that what's repeated at the beginning is, or what is stated at the beginning of the particular passage of Scripture is also repeated, you know, at the end of the passage. Now, yesterday I spent some time in Psalm 27, which I think is an example of an extended chiasm. For example, verses 1 through 3 is a declaration of confidence. verses 13 and 14, and by the way, I think I had yesterday in my notes 11 through 14, and it is a mistake in the book. I found is my mistake. I apologize for that. It should be 13 through 14. But notice what's on the slide. What's David talking about in the first three verses? Confidence. What's he talking about in the last two verses? Confidence. What's he doing in verses 4 through 6? He's seeking God. What is he doing in verses 8 through 12? He's seeking God. And then the main point of Psalm 27 is found in verse 7, where David makes his plaintive cry, you know, hear me, O God. You know, listen to me. Have mercy on me. And so this would be, I think, an example of an extended one. All right? Now, the acrostic poem. The acrostic poem is where the Hebrew letters of the alphabet are placed at the beginning of each verse or line in the poem. This technique is found in different psalms. I suppose the most notable, and that's what I've tried to give us here, the most notable would be Psalms 119, the longest psalm, correct? Well, how many Hebrew letters are there? 22. If you look at Psalm 119, we might just turn there. Psalm 119, notice that for example, the first Hebrew letter, Aleph, is followed by eight verses. And then the second Hebrew letter is followed by eight verses. And the third Hebrew letter is followed by eight verses. So you got 22 letters, it's 176 verses in the psalm. Isn't that correct? I think it's 176 verses in the psalm. So you do the 8 times 22 and so forth. And so I thought that was kind of interesting, and I'm sure that all of you already knew that. Okay, figures of speech. Let's say a little bit about figures of speech. Personification is used in the Psalms. Personification is when a non-human entity is ascribed attributes, attitudes, or actions of human beings. One of my favorites in Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom is personified as shouting in the streets, and wisdom is screaming, "Listen to me! You know, I want you to be wise." See, that's giving wisdom human traits. Let's see if we can't think of a couple in Psalms now. Psalm 77, 16, the waters are spoken of as seeing God and being afraid. They're seeing God and being afraid. Classic example is Psalm 148. And then we sing a song to this effect too, do we not? Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Praise the Lord, this is verse 7, from the earth. Sea creatures from the depths, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. With the use of personification, the psalmist enables the reader to imagine how such things would behave toward God if they were able to express emotion. Simile is a figure of speech we're very familiar with. It's where two things are compared using like or as. So Psalm 42:1 is the one I thought of here. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. And so the psalmist is comparing himself and his desire, you know, to be with God to the desire that a deer might have who was panting for water. The metaphor. A comparison without like or as. Psalm 23 is a good example of this. There are two metaphors going on in this psalm. The first metaphor is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he provides nurture and so forth for the sheep. And then the second metaphor is the host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Many of you this week will be hosts and hostesses to various guests, and you prepare for them, and you've done this incredible job of providing shelter and providing food and so forth, and that's sort of the picture that's being used here concerning God. Merism, you may not be as familiar with this, but a merism refers to the combination of two contrasting words or phrases to refer to an entity. Or to an entirety, my apology. You know my sitting down and my rising up. What's the psalmist saying?
You know my sitting down and rising up. The point to get out of that is God knows us. He knows our sitting down and he knows our rising up. Verse 8 of the same psalm, if I ascend up into heaven, behold, you are there. If I take my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. What's he saying? God's everywhere. We can't escape him. You know, if we try to hide here or hide there or whatever, you know, we're always, able to be seen by God. Hyperbole is another example that we should give a little of attention to. This is exaggeration used for effect. Our good brother just referred to hyperbole in his lesson just a moment ago. for example, in Psalm 18 and verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me. I think the more memorable example is Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, we're all familiar with the debate concerning some translations about this verse of Scripture. And some say, well, you should reject that translation because it's teaching Calvinism, and you should accept this translation because it does not. First of all, we ought to mark it down. Translations are from men, correct? All translations have problems. You know, someone says, well, I think you ought to, you know, use the King James only. Well, you need to explain Easter in Acts 12, right? You need to explain that the scriptures say in Acts 2 that Jesus went to hell. I think you need to explain that. You need to explain that hell there is not meant as Gehenna. You know, hell is meant as Hades, you know, the realm of the dead. So I'm just suggesting that with every translation, you're going to have to do some explanations. You may have to do more explanations with some of them, you know, than others of them. But just bear in mind that they are the works of men, and that we do have to do some explanation. Interesting to me, in Psalm 51:5, I had a student one time at Freed Hardeman. Unfortunately, I hate to have to say this, the student took the position in class in a public manner that David's mother was a fornicator based on Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, I'm here to tell you today, if you don't remember anything else, that ain't what he's talking about. All right? In Psalm 51:5. It is an example of a hyperbole. David is saying, in effect, sin has been characteristic of me all of my life. But he doesn't mean when he was a little child. Of course not. Why? Deuteronomy 1:39 says what? In the day in which their children had no knowledge of good and evil. So there's a time when little children, they don't know the difference in right or wrong. In Psalm 88:15, I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Obviously, the psalmist is not saying he had been literally afflicted from his youth. And even in Andy's lesson yesterday in 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Well, we're not to say that a little baby, just as it comes into this world, is a liar. Wow, look at that liar. I never saw such a liar. Well, that's absurd, isn't it? That's not what's being said at all. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. He's exaggerating to make the point that he's done a terrible thing. And so we need to understand Psalm 51 is one of David's penitential psalms. What's happened? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. What's happened? He's had Uriah killed. He's tried to cover his sin. And now he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. I've been a sinner all my life. We all do this. We exaggerate for effect. For example, Andy mentioned yesterday that I do enjoy working on old cars, and I have some for sale, if any would be interested. Someone said, how many have you got? I said, do you want to know if they run or don't run? But at any rate, I have a shop, and I enjoy it. Some people like to fish, some hunt, some golf, etc. I like to work in my shop with metal. It's a stress reliever for me. It's a piece of metal. If I mess it up, I can get another piece. It's not dealing with people, you know, which sometimes increase my stress. As I, as a person, you know, stress out other people as well. But I'm happy to say in my shop presently, Jody, which you've seen, I don't have any holes in the wall that have been made as a result of a hammer that I have thrown through the air. In my other shop that I had in Henderson, where I was teaching about 400 students a year, I had more than one hole in the wall where I got frustrated. You know, I messed up something. You know, I'm chopping the top of an old Mercury or whatever, and it's off, or, you know, or something, you know, or I'm trying to French some headlights or whatever, and I've not got it exactly right or whatever, and get aggravated and frustrated. And Mike, take that hammer and throw it and say, I can't do one thing, and then storm out. Now, personally, I think that's okay to do in your shop. I'm angry. I'm expressing my anger. I'm venting myself. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm putting a hole in the wall over here, but I'm not hurting anybody. And then I settle down, and then I go back, and I go to work. Okay? Now, surely I don't mean when I say I can't do anything that I can't do anything, correct? Because obviously I've done many things. But we all say things like that because of our frustration. And that's what David's doing. I think that's what Otis was doing in Andy Griffith. Do you remember the episode when Aunt Bee was the warden? Do you remember that? And she was making Otis work. Remember that? And so in that episode, Otis is on the kitchen floor on his knees. Aunt Bee had him, you know, scrubbing the kitchen floor. Andy comes in the back door, and Otis looks up at Andy and says, I've made a mess of my life. I think that's hyperbole. You see, and that's what David's doing here. David is saying, wow, my life is a mess. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Okay, literary types. We're practically out of time. They're different, and you'll hear about this through the week, so I don't feel like, and you can read it in the book, but there are laments. Laments have to do with the mood of the psalmist calling on God for help. The psalm I did yesterday, Psalm 27 and 7, hear my cry, O God. It's the crying out unto God. Psalm 3 is a good example of a lament. Hymns of praise, center on praise for God. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible. What's the longest psalm? Okay, what is the shortest psalm? 117. Let's read that. Oh, but do we have time? Let's see. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Thanksgiving psalms express gratitude, as we might expect. Look in Psalm 107. Usually in the Thanksgiving psalm, I just got a couple of minutes here. In the Thanksgiving psalm, you'll have a cry for help followed by gratitude. In Psalm 107, it begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Look at verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. All right, look at verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Verse 19 is the cry. 21 is the thanksgiving. 28 is the cry. 31 is the thanksgiving. 43, whoever's wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, there are some other examples that we would need to look at in order to do justice here. Confidence, wisdom psalms, royal psalms, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are those psalms where we are able to express our anger. Christians sometimes have trouble with this when you have such language as Andy mentioned yesterday, you know, in your lesson about slay the wicked and, you know, language like that. But I think we should remember it's the psalmist talking to God. You know, God is the one who's doing the listening. God is the God of all justice, correct? We vent our anger to God, and then God, he's going to be the righteous judge of the earth. Isn't that correct? Thank you all for listening so very much. I'm so very proud of what you're doing here. And I pray the Lord's blessings on every one of you, you know, wherever you might be, and in whatever kind of ministry you're involved in. Thank you very much.